Well, it's been quite a bad week for death, really, at least as far as the newspapers are concerned. Started with Tommy Cooper, the comedian, collapsing with a heart attack on stage during a live television performance last Sunday, wasn't it? According to Eric Sykes, his colleague and another comedian, he'd said before the show he wasn't sure how to finish his act. Well, death solved that particular problem for him, didn't it? And then, of course, there was Yvonne Fletcher, a young policewoman on what she thought was routine duty outside the Libyan People's Bureau in St. James's Square. A burst of machine gun fire, and her duty came to a premature end, too. Don't suppose either she or Tommy Cooper had thought, when they woke up last Sunday morning, that this was going to be their last week on Earth. Yet so it's turned out. That's the way it is with death. Maybe you know you've got a serious heart condition. The doctors warned you that you're living on borrowed time, but when the fatal attack comes, it's still unexpected. Maybe you know you've got a dangerous job. The superior officer has warned you that there are armed terrorists on the loose. But when the bullet strikes, it still takes you by surprise. Some people say death is a preacher. Preaches from every tombstone as his pulpit, every epitaph as his text. But if that's so, he's a rather poor preacher, rather ineffective one. Very few people seem to pay attention to his sermons. He seems to win very few converts. Because it seems whenever death comes, it finds us unprepared. It was such a shock, we say. So unexpected. Back in 1973, Dr. P.J. Clayton wrote a paper in the British Journal of Psychiatry. It was entitled Anticipatory Grief and Widowhood. In his study, he examined a number of folk who had suffered emotional trauma after having lost their husbands or their wives. Some of them lost their partners after long terminal illnesses, in which they had every opportunity to come to terms with the coming loss before it happened. Others of them lost their partners very suddenly, without any opportunity to grieve in an anticipatory way. And Clayton's results are interesting. He found, he says, no relationship between the length or shortness of the deceased illness and the prevalence of grief symptoms. In fact, he says, if anything, those who had gone through what he calls anticipatory grief, that is, those who had had to nurse a terminally ill person, they felt worse in the early stages of mourning than those who had lost their partner suddenly. Seems to me the conclusion from that's pretty obvious. We are never ready for death. How much warning we get makes very little difference. It always arrives, as far as we're concerned, unheralded, unwelcome, incongruous, an intruder into a life that we intuitively felt ought not to have ended at all. What's the reason for that lack of preparation? Well, I think there are many, but one I'm quite sure about is this. I think, by and large, we human beings are afraid of death. And because we're afraid, we avoid thinking about it as much as possible. Even when it's on the agenda, even when we know it's got to come. A famous French writer put it like this. He says, neither the sun nor death can be looked at with a steady eye. Just as you avert your gaze when you try and look at the sun at midday, you can't look at it. So he says, when we try to look at death, we find we can't. We always turn away. Lots of things give away that escapist mentality that we have as far as death goes. One thing, of course, is that conspiracy of silence, which we were talking about earlier, with which so often death is surrounded. In an age which is ostentatious of its frankness about taboo subjects like sex, the embarrassment which attends any mention of death in conversation is quite remarkable. Oh, we say it's morbid. Strange word that to use, isn't it, of a subject which is so natural and so universal. Another symptom of this embarrassment we have with death are the euphemisms we employ to avoid talking about it too openly. "She died" is far too blunt. We prefer to say, "She passed away." The body is no longer called a corpse. Too grim a term. It is the departed. I'm told these days in the United States, the coffin is no longer a coffin, it's a casket. As if some precious treasure were inside, I suppose. In fact, it is in the USA, I'm afraid to say this film, almost, because I know there are some Americans here, but it is in the USA that the most bizarre evidence of this flight from the reality of death is increasingly obvious in the elaborate devices of the undertakers. Arthur Koestler, in his book The Invisible Writing, comments on the morticians who, he says, endeavour to transform the dead with lipstick and rouge into horizontal members of a perennial cocktail party. Jessica Mitford, in another well-known book, The American Way of Death, has exposed the rather horrid financial exploitation which the funeral trade engages in. She quotes a little advertising jingle from a firm called Chambers, who are large morticians, apparently. "Chambers caskets are just fine," says the jingle, "made of sandalwood and pine. If your loved ones have to go, call Columbus, 690. If your loved ones pass away, have them pass the Chambers way. Chambers customers all sing, 'Death, oh death, where is thy sting?'" Perhaps the most pungent commentary of all, though, is that you find in Evelyn Waugh's brilliant satirical novel, The Loved One. Have you come across that? He brutally portrays there the pantomime of the embalming rooms at Whispering Glades, California, where the dead are, to use his phrase, pickled in formaldehyde in order to arrest decay, and then restored to a lifelike posture and disposed on a couch, hold a bizarre reception for other members of their family. Well, all right, maybe the escapism hasn't quite got that far in this country yet. Yet we do find funerals awkward, don't we? Even we stiff upper lip Britishers. And the escapism is there, if not so much at the undertakers, then often in the hospital. Let me read to you a poem that was published in Nursing Mirror a few years ago. It's simply called Terminal Case. I huddle warm inside my corner bed, watching the other patients sipping tea. I wonder why I'm so long getting well and why it is no one will talk to me. The nurses are so kind, they brush my hair on days I feel too ill to read or sew. I smile and chat, try not to show my fear. They cannot tell me what I want to know. The visitors come in. I see their eyes become embarrassed as they pass my bed. "What lovely flowers," they say, then hurry on, in case their faces show what can't be said. The chaplain passes on his weekly round. With friendly smile and calm, untroubled brow, he speaks with deep sincerity of life. I'd like to speak of death, but don't know how. The surgeon comes with student retinue, mutters to sister, deaf to my mute plea. I want to tell this dread I feel inside, but they are all too kind to talk to me. Well, it may be getting better in hospitals, but sadly, that picture of the emotional isolation of the dying patient is all too true and one of the cruelest aspects of 20th century dying. Nobody wants to mention the unmentionable. And of course, this fear of death, which makes us run away from it, it emerges in subtler ways too, less direct ways. What about the vast quantities of money we spend on cosmetics and on vitamin pills and on patent medicines? What about the way youth predominates in our culture, in fashion, in advertising? When was the last time you saw an 80-year-old advertising Coca-Cola? Now, what is the purpose of these things but to hide from us the truth of our own approaching death by deferring or denying all the telltale signs of senile decay, wrapping them up in foundation cream? One modern author puts it like this. The fact of death, he says, is the great human repression. It is the universal neurosis. Death is the reality no one dares to face, and to escape which everyone summons all their resources. So death is muffled up, he says, in illusions. Well, now this evening I want to talk to you briefly about coping with death. And I've chosen Easter Sunday to do that because the Easter message, it seems to me, is enormously relevant to that subject. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. It's very easy for the Christian to exaggerate how much the Christian message can help a person to cope with death. As if simply reading the Bible is going to take away all the anxiety, all the guilt, all the sorrow, all the fear, all the anger. It isn't so. Christians grieve in exactly the same way anybody else does. Emotionally, they have just the same things to come to terms with. And I haven't noticed that it takes them any shorter time to come to terms with bereavement or with death than anybody else. So Christian faith isn't some magic remedy that stops death being a problem to a human being. I don't want you to think that. But I do have to say this. The Christian faith does qualify and modify our attitude to death in a very radical manner. So that, to use Paul's phrase, the sting of death is withdrawn. It does make a difference in this way, that the Christian can look at death with a steady eye. The Christian can look death in the face. The Christian has no need to beautify it with cosmetics or veil it with euphemism. The Christian is one person who has no need to be an escapist when it comes to death. He or she can cope with death. It's not easy, but they can do it. They don't have to run away from it. And I simply want to explain to you tonight why it is that the resurrection of Jesus means they can do that. I just want to identify three things about the fear of death which seem to be like components. First of all, the fear of the unknown. Secondly, the fear of judgment. And thirdly, the fear of what I can only call nothingness. Those three things, it seems to me, are all components of the fear of death, and Jesus makes a difference to all of them. First of all, the fear of the unknown. Francis Bacon, it was, who said that men fear death in the same way that children fear to go into the dark. There's a lot of truth in that. Death is the big unknown. It's like going into a dark cave. We don't know what we're going to find. It's unexplored. When Christopher Columbus set off across the Atlantic, I guess he felt a little bit like a man launching out into death. What would he find on the other side? In the words of Hamlet, death is the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, which puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. Of course, in their attempt to console themselves in this ignorance, men have speculated. Some will tell us death is just like falling into unconsciousness, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream, to quote Hamlet again. Others will tell us that our spirits live on in some ghostly existence, maybe to haunt the place of their death. Some will tell us our souls are reincarnated in other forms. But the trouble is that all these things are speculative. Nobody knows. The medium may tell us with great assurance that she's quite sure she gets messages from the other side, and the hypnotist will tell us that some of his subjects have memories of prenatal existences, and the physiologist will point to the EEG machine and say, there you are, the brain is dead, consciousness has ceased. But nobody knows. It's all, in a sense, superstition. That's why we're afraid. Because we're ignorant. We don't know what death is. We speculate in order to reassure ourselves, but deep down, death is a leap into the dark. What, of course, we need is somebody reliable who has explored the valley of death and returned to tell us about it. But that's the trouble about death. It's like a trip on some of the ferries we had in Africa, which only seemed to offer one-way tickets. They were never there when you wanted to get back. In the Old Testament, a man expressed it poetically, Job. He said, there's hope if a tree is cut down. It might sprout again. But when a man dies, he's laid low, he breathes his last, and where is he? There are no return tickets issued on the ferry of death. And that's why the valley of death is such an unfamiliar and an uncharted land. Or is it? Let me read to you some words from the New Testament. This is Jesus speaking. Fear not, he said. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. See, it's only Jesus, really, who can say that. Job in the Old Testament didn't know about it. That's why he was so fearful of death. Death was all unknown to him, just like it is to anybody else. But in the New Testament, we're introduced to a different kind of man, a new kind of man, a man who faces death, not in the fear of ignorance, but in real confidence. There's a man called Justin Martyr who was killed by the Romans. They asked him before they martyred him, do you think you'll rise again? I don't think it, he said. I know it. And that same testimony you'll find all through the ages of Christians. D.L. Moody said once, one day you'll see in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it, he said. And maybe some of you saw Billy Graham the other evening, speaking on this very subject. I know, he said, that if I die tonight, I should be with him. Why are they so sure? Why are Christians able to face death? Well, it's because they are not ignorant of death in the same way that those who know nothing of Jesus are. You see, somebody's obtained a return ticket. Jesus. He's come back from the grave, not in some storybook, not in some myth, in real history before many witnesses. And those witnesses have left us their eyewitness records of that experience. We saw him risen from the dead, they say. When my daughter was small, though she was very independent, she used to walk along the road often and refused to hold my hand. But when we came to a main road, she always grabbed it very fast. She was afraid of the traffic. In the same way, I suspect, some of us, when we come to face death, need a hand to hold on to, somebody who gives us confidence, somebody who knows the way, somebody who's not intimidated by the flying vehicles that might mow us down. Too many of us perhaps flounder for that hand because we haven't found it in time. Jesus isn't ignorant of the grave. He's come back. And he's freed us from that aspect of the fear of death that was simply grounded in ignorance. He's given us a hand to hold on to, a hand we know who knows the way. Then there was that second dimension of the fear of death I mentioned, fear of judgment. It's the ancient Greek Epicurus who wrote, what men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it isn't. See what he was getting at? He's referring to that extraordinarily widespread assumption throughout the world that after death there comes a time of judgment. That's something you find many, many people in this world have an intuition about. It's not hard to see why that should be. We human beings are moral creatures. We feel deep down that right and wrong matter. But how can right and wrong matter when we constantly observe in this world that evil men get away with it and good men have a hard time? How can right and wrong matter when so often moral values are inverted? There are only two alternatives. Either all morality is an illusion and right and wrong don't matter, or else the balances must be set straight in some future world. But if that's true, of course, then we have cause to fear. How are we going to fare in those balances? Once again, superstition has done its best to try and solve our fears of judgment, hasn't it? We comfort ourselves that God's judgment will be a kind of scales where all our good actions and all our bad actions will be weighed to see which is greater. And if we found to have a good balance, then we'll be rewarded. Or if our balance is bad, then we'll be punished. So we can hope that we can mount up enough good deeds to tip the balance in our direction. Another superstition tries to find comfort in the idea of prayers and masses, perhaps, on behalf of the dead. Another superstition tries to comfort us in the belief in purgatory, that people suffer in proportion to their sins after death, but that's a temporary thing, and when people have atoned for their sins, then they'll go to heaven. Perhaps the most subtle of all man's attempts is that, because it ignores what the Bible says about the nature of human sin. You see, we think of sin, don't we? We think of wrong as isolated acts which can be entered into an account book and paid off gradually in installments. But actually, when you read the Bible, you find that isn't the way God thinks of evil at all. Evil isn't so much a matter of isolated acts, not so much something I do, as something I am. That's why when you read in the Gospels Jesus talk about judgment, and he talks a lot about it, he doesn't divide men into many categories, a kind of spectrum, a kind of rainbow of good and bad, with the very bad here and the very good there, and a kind of continuous spectrum in between. He says, no, there are just two categories, really. Wheat and weeds, sheep and goats, righteous and wicked. How can he do that? How can he divide the whole human race into just two camps? Well, it's because, you see, according to Jesus, Judgment Day primarily evaluates the nature of our hearts. Our deeds are important, but only because they are indices of our hearts. No amount of punishment in purgatory, no amount of good deeds can change the heart of a man. We can put on some kind of mask of goodness, but what God is going to evaluate is the person deep inside us. No matter how hard you treat a goat, like a sheep, you won't turn it into a sheep. There has to be a change from within. And that's the reason we fear judgment, of course, because deep down we know that though we may be able to do isolated acts of goodness, deep down inside all of us there is something wicked, something that makes us ashamed. And we can't run away from that. We know it's there. That's why we're afraid. Because we know when we do face God, we shan't be able to plead innocent, much as we'd like to pretend we could. Can Jesus deliver us from that fear? He can, you know. Listen to what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He won't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The Bible says something extraordinary about Jesus' death and resurrection. It says it was for us. It says he did it in order that we should not any longer be afraid of judgment. The Bible says when we die, if we die in the faith of Jesus, we will find him there on our side, pleading our cause. We won't be afraid to face God because Jesus will be right there. You know, just going back to my daughter again, when she comes home from school, she knocks on our door. She's not afraid to knock on our door. She expects to be let in. Why? Well, because she knows either I'll be there or her mother. She wouldn't knock on any door in the street. She'd be afraid to do that. She'd never know who she might find on the other side. So you see, Jesus' resurrection has given us a friend on the other side of death. One who is willing to plead our case. One who has died and borne the punishment for our sins, indeed. And who says to God, no, I've taken care of their sins. Their judgment is on me. Christian knows that when that door of death swings open and he passes through, he'll find a friendly face on the other side. The face of Jesus. And then there's that third and last aspect to the fear of death. Fear of what I called nothingness. I wonder whether you know what I mean by this. The clearest case of it I ever remember meeting was when I was at university. A fellow student of mine told me, when I die, I shall rot. And he was quite pleased to tell me that. He didn't believe in any of this Christian business, any of this supernatural business, any of this heaven or hell business. When he died, he would just decay into his constituent molecules. And yet he confessed to me one day that he did fear death, in a way. It was after a friend of his was killed in a road accident. His friend was very intelligent, worked very hard, and had a very promising career in front of him. And this boy just couldn't help asking himself, well, what's the point? When you can be snuffed out so quickly, when everything you've stood for, everything you've achieved, can be just destroyed so suddenly. What's the point? He'd been confronted by nothingness. The fear of nothingness, the subtlest dilemma of death of all. Not in what we have to face beyond the grave, but in the impenetrable shadow of meaninglessness and purposelessness that death casts over our life. Earlier we mentioned that verse in Hebrews that talks about being delivered from the fear of death. But do you know what the writer in Hebrews actually says there? He says, people are all their lifetime subject to slavery because of the fear of death. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? As if the fear of death, you see, casts a manacle over the whole of life. But what is the point, you see, if it's all going to end 6 feet under? Right, we might have a degree or two to our names, but it will add an inch or two in brass to the little plaque on the coffin, won't it? Maybe we've got some happy memories. They'll last, as long as the people who shared them with us survive. But then those memories are gone, for good. John Hinton, in his important book, Dying, published by Pelican, puts it like this. Today, he says, the religious belief that this life is just a preparation for the next has been diluted almost out of existence. And so fewer and fewer people are protected from the fear of death by the belief that it is not annihilation, but the beginning of a fuller life. That's right. It never used to be the major fear of death, but I think increasingly it is, particularly for the young. Death is like a blank wall against which all our hopes are driven and battered. We're going to die. And the tenderest memories and the bravest actions and the greatest achievements, everything we've achieved, everything that's been dear to our hearts, it will die with us. And every one of us will be erased from the earth, extinct. We are just the victim of that nothingness. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. The Gray's elegy encapsulates the way that death mocks everything we do by its indiscrimination, the inescapable statistic. Can Jesus do anything about that? He can, you know. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul spoke about his death. Christ will be exalted, he says, in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Do you get the flavor of that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I knew a boy once who had a two-headed coin. You made a lot of money out of that. It didn't matter which way it fell, provided he called, he won. He couldn't lose. That's how Paul felt about the future. I can't lose, he says. Life or death, it doesn't really make any difference. Because whichever way the future goes, It is Christ for me. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he lived, there were things to be done in the name of Jesus. He could find fulfillment. And he looked forward to that. He wasn't one of these morbid people who just couldn't wait to die and go to heaven, you know. And Christians who are like that are decidedly peculiar, in my view. There were lots of things he wanted to do. He was really glad by the thought that he would escape prison where he was at this moment and get back doing his Christian work again. It really thrilled him. But if he didn't turn out like that, and unfortunately there was a strong chance it wouldn't, if he did have to die a martyr's death, as looked as on the cards, well, then it didn't matter. He still won. To die is gain. That's how a Christian is able to think about his life, you see. Because there is no nothingness. Life or death, both are pregnant with meaning and significance for the Christian. Because death is no longer a blank wall. Jesus has opened a door through it. The Christian can work his guts out and know that it counts. He can know that it lasts. He can know that it isn't in vain. Because Jesus is alive. And he will live too. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard the story of the national motto of Spain. There's a monument there to the discoveries of Christopher Columbus in Spain. It's a dominant feature, and it's a picture of a lion tearing away the first word of Spain's old national inscription. When the Romans got to Spain, they thought it was the edge of the world. So they gave it the motto, Ne plus ultra. Nothing more beyond this point. But of course, good old Columbus, he showed that there was something beyond, didn't he? And so you see the lion on his monument devours the first negative particle. Columbus proved that the right motto was just plus ultra. There is more beyond. And just as Columbus stripped the negative from man's horizon, so Jesus has stripped the negative from death. The unbelieving man sees it as just an impenetrable wall, a dead end, we say. But Jesus has opened a gateway of life. There is something beyond. Something which means that everything we do now does have significance. It's not nothingness at all. Coping with death, then. How does Christianity help us to deal with it? Perhaps somebody here has lost a loved one. Well, I am not telling you that Christianity is going to remove at one stroke all the emotional trauma of bereavement. It won't. Jesus himself, as we said, wept outside Lazarus' tomb. He knew what sorrow was. We do sorrow for those we lose. It wouldn't be natural not to. But we don't sorrow as those without hope, because there's light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe there are some of us here who are concerned about the thought of our own death. It can be quite sudden, can't it? Remember Tommy Cooper and Yvonne Fletcher? Neither of them thought that would be their last week on earth. Such a personal thing, isn't it? Maybe some of us have got professions where we sometimes have to counsel people who are dying. We have all the words. We have all the training. But it doesn't really help when you think about the fact that I'm going to die. Intensely personal thing, isn't it? And I don't know of any power on earth that can enable us to cope with that thought. I am going to die. Except the risen Jesus. Let's pray together.